So I always, 20 years or so into plus into preaching, always have my sermon notes tucked in my Bible. And all of a sudden, in tithes and offerings, I'm realized there's nothing in my Bible, right? They're, not to fear, right? They are, in fact, here. I have joked with a number of folks as I have seen all manner of fairly nauseating video on Facebook this week with people just pleading to, you know, to come in video form, and one pastor saying that Easter is every pastor's Super Bowl Sunday, which just gives me the heebie-jeebies. But when I couldn't find my notes, I'm thinking, you know, like the whole thing could be done in the first quarter. We could be done. So anyway, I guess 2 weeks ago, as I was starting to prepare, I went back and tried to dig up all of the sermons that I have preached on Easter Sundays just to see what passages I had preached from, and found that I've actually preached very little from the end of the Gospels where you have the resurrection account. I've preached from lots of places in Acts and Peter and Romans and places that refer to the resurrection and the power of the resurrection and implication of the resurrection. But this morning, we're actually going to be in Luke chapter 24, if you have a Bible and would like to turn there. And there should be some Bibles scattered around on some of the seats if you need to grab one of those. Luke writes in the fourth verse of the very first chapter that he is writing so that his reader will be certain about the things that have happened. He wants to make sure that things are historically clear and accurate. And then he goes on to write about Jesus' birth and miracles and teaching and interactions with the disciples and death and resurrection and on and on and on. And Jesus is just front and center. And then we get to chapter 24, and there's just this very different tone because Jesus suddenly is not there. And he's not where he is expected to be. This morning, we are not going to look so much at evidences of the resurrection, proofs as to why we could believe that the resurrection actually happened. We're going to try to emphasize more, not that we'll neglect the other entirely, but why does it matter? Jesus was raised from the dead. Why does it matter? You are not going to hear any better news than this today. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and it really does matter. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, and then we will pray together. This is the very Word of God, holy, inspired, and inerrant. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told them these things to the apostles. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would so love those who had rebelled against you, who had sinned horribly, who have broken all your commandments, that you would leave the glory of the heavens, be born as a baby, live as a man, die and suffer, and take the sin of the world upon yourself, that we might be reconciled to you and have everlasting life. And so we pray that we would rejoice this Sunday in your work. We pray that if there are any who do not know you here this morning, that today might be a day of salvation for them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There are all manner of indicators given to us to understand that Jesus had really died. There really isn't any legitimate question. If you read some modern theories and people trying to explain, well, what might have happened, a common theory, it's commonly known, but it's an outlier. There's this resuscitation theory that Jesus was on the cross, pierced in the side, buried, all of these things, but he had basically actually passed out and never really died. And then lo and behold, he's living, but hadn't really died, because dead people don't rise from the dead, except they do when God is involved. The thought that he didn't really die is a little on the crazy side, if you will. It does not hold up to any historical integrity or any examination of that manner. I mean, the thought that there would be Roman guards posted at the tomb who didn't really do their job, or that there were Roman soldiers who were given the task to make sure that capital punishment was applied and that they were to put someone to death, and that those Roman soldiers would not complete the task, is crazy. Like, they're going to make sure the job is done, which is why they took a spear and stuck him in the side. And then his body was taken by someone else, and they didn't go, hey, it seems maybe he's... Like, they buried him. There was no question in the mind of Joseph of Arimathea, who took his body and gave his tomb for him to be buried, that Jesus was actually dead. The women that we're going to see here, they had already been to the tomb before this account. We know this from the end of chapter 23. They had already been. There's no question in their mind that he was dead. They prepare spices and what's necessary for anointing so that they could go and complete the work that needed to be done. Jesus most assuredly had died. Those who had spent years with Jesus as his disciples, following him, listening to his teaching, following his commands, what do? They are so sure that Jesus is dead, fearing that the same thing could happen to them, they go and hide. They hid themselves after Jesus' death. And so I'm going to back up for just a minute here to chapter 23, verses 52 and 53. His body's taken down. It's wrapped in a shroud. He's laid in a tomb. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they make ready, but they can't go back to apply these things, because then the next day is the Sabbath day. And so they rest. So the spices and anointing ointments are prepared, but they are waiting. And they were undoubtedly grieving. They are suffering. This has been not just a teacher, but a friend, someone who had loved them unconditionally, someone who had cared for them. They have they have lost a loved one. And then when the right day comes, early in the morning, you know, they're going to go, but they don't know how the stone is even going to be moved. I'm going to draw on a couple of things from some other passages, but this is a very real concern for them. These women are going to go, and don't think tomb like a grave. This is basically a cave entrance that a stone then has been moved in front of. And so these women are going to go, but how the stone is going to be moved, they don't know. And the disciples are nowhere to be found. None of them are going along. Jesus is clearly dead. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. Have read it a number of times. Have started it and not finished it also a number of times. But early on in that book, one of my favorite passages that is just so important to me, I guess, because it's a picture of faith and salvation and what Christ has done. In this story, you have this character, Christian, who's on his way from the city of destruction to the heavenly city, and he has a burden on his back, which represents his sin and the guilt of his sin, and he's carrying a book, which is the Bible. And so it's clearly this allegory. And this great burden on his back, he just suffers under. And when he arrives at the cross, what happens? He looks at the cross. He sees the work of Christ. And the burden slips off of his back. And as many times as I have read that story, for some reason, I missed a part of it. Let me read it to you. Such a delightful passage. He ran this way until he came to a place on somewhat higher ground where there stood a cross. A little way down from there was an open grave, and I saw in my dream that just as Christian approached the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to roll downward until it tumbled into the open grave to be seen no more. For whatever reason, I knew the burden came off of his back, but I missed that it slid into the open grave and was seen no more. It is a great picture of the completed work of Christ and what happened in his death. So we're getting to the resurrection, but we have to deal with the death part too, right? Because it was on the cross that Jesus took the penalty of the guilt of our sin, and for those who believe in him, took it and dealt with it forever, never to be seen again. If you don't know him, the guilt of your sin that separates you from God, you don't need to carry that burden forever. That is why Jesus came. And so if Jesus didn't really die, we have no hope. None. And if he wasn't really resurrected, we have no hope either. But if he was, if he died, and if he was resurrected, then we have the greatest and very best hope of all. I mean, Paul says if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then this is all foolishness, right? So at the end of chapter 23, these women saw how his body has been laid. They knew where to go. The text tells us then in verse 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn, it's not just dawn, but it's early dawn. This is way before Dave likes to get up, right? I mean, this is early. And they go and they take the spices with them. And the stone, I don't know how far away they were when they saw, but as soon as they can see, they see the stone is already rolled away. And then they go in and the body of Jesus isn't there. Now these women who are followers of Jesus and women of faith, there's still a sense in which they don't get it. And who knows what crossed their mind in whatever time span they had, but it must have added to the suffering. In fact, it says, while they were, my translation says, perplexed, verse 4. The idea is perplexed in such a way that it brings serious anxiety. Like it's not just confused by what happened. They are upset by what has happened. Somebody's stolen the body. I mean, what has happened? Can you imagine going to finish the burial process for someone you love, and you arrive, and the body's gone? R. Kent Hughes wrote this: as we consider the state of the Galilean women, we must not let our knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited them dull us to the dark sackcloth covering these women's souls. They were depressed, exhausted, mourning, with no hope whatsoever. They were perplexed. They were suffering. They were stressed. But apparently not for too long, because these two angels appear to set the story straight and to let them know what had happened. And so these two angels are there. And the first reaction is what? They were frightened. And they bow down. They bow their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And it's fairly gentle, but it's a bit of a rebuke, isn't it? I mean, here's what the women aren't doing. They've prepared spices and ointments. They're not seeking the living among the living. They are going fully expecting to find a dead body. After all that Jesus had taught them, they are expecting to find a corpse. And so the angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They have, after all the time they spent with Jesus, not picked up on something. And one can hardly blame them. They're human, right? It is not commonplace to see someone raised from the dead, although they had seen it before with Lazarus. And the angels have come to help them. They thought they knew, after all this time, who Jesus was. But there's a very real sense in which they didn't. I'm going to be a little edgy here for just a moment, if you will allow me. Let me say this first. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, and you struggle with this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, and you have doubts, we have doubts about many things. That's not an unusual thing, even for a Christian to go, how could this be? And we are human. We are flesh and bone. As far as I know, none of us have seen someone risen from the dead. And so if you struggle, we can talk about that. It's okay to struggle. If you are not a Christian, and this is a speed bump for you in your journey of faith, we can talk about that. Where I want to be edgy for a moment is here. This criticism is not for those who are Christians and who have doubts, or unbelievers who have questions and doubts, but instead for those who talk about Jesus' death as though it has no substantial significant objective value, but only symbolic value, and who talk about his resurrection in the same manner, as though it doesn't matter whether it really happened or not, but only matters symbolically what we can draw from that. In particular, I am speaking of those who are in positions of religious authority, pastors, seminary professors et al., who claim to speak with authority religious truth from Scripture and whatever else strikes their fancy, and who in fact are false teachers and false prophets. And they are many. I'm taking this detour to make you aware. Many of you have at some point or currently, particularly if you're connected to the military or moved because of family or whatever, you know, you find yourself in different churches and you don't stay in one place for 70 years. And you need to know that there are a host of churches and educational institutions that, while they will talk about Jesus and talk about the Bible, deny Jesus' death and resurrection and treat it as a myth. They will speak of him as a moral teacher. Some will teach of him as a myth, not a historical person at all. Some a model for us to follow. And again, I'm not talking about just turning on the TV and finding the wacky religious channel. I'm talking about much of mainstream, mainline Christianity in our country and others. To make my point and to show I'm not just sitting in a seat of judgment, but seeking truly to help you so you're aware, I will use a historical example from Presbyterianism. And I love the history of Presbyterianism, but it's not all good. That is why there are multiple Presbyterian denominations, and it is why our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, broke away in the 1970s because of denial of things that were clear in Scripture. Union Theological Seminary in New York. It's a Presbyterian seminary. In a 2019 article in Christian Headlines, authored by Michael Faust, he did an interview with Serena Jones, who was the president of the aforementioned seminary. And she noted that she does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, a literal heaven, or miracles. Now, to me, I mean, there is an aspect of goofiness here. Why do you even care? Like, if you don't believe in any of those things, what draws you to spend your life teaching and leading institutions on biblical studies and theological studies? You need to be aware, and there are, don't get me wrong, great, I'm not saying we're the only game in town. Please don't hear that, okay? If you think I've said that, or if I have said that, then somebody can come and they'll gladly be corrected. There are great churches out there. There are some great seminaries and schools out there. But by and large, the ebb and flow of Christian education in the U.S., from which flows then pastors who pastor churches, much of it denies the authority of Scripture and denies things like the resurrection. If I ever, by the way, deny that, then somebody give me the left foot of fellowship and send me on my way. Find another pastor. I will do you no good. So affirm it or deny it, but don't try to make something of it that it is not. Affirm it or deny it, but don't try to make something of it that it's not. Don't try to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but, you know, whenever we renew our hearts and we wake up with a positive attitude every morning, then that's like a resurrection for us, and then we can be a help and blessing to others. Ugh. No. Scripture says I'm horribly sinful, and I need to be forgiven and redeemed, and the way in which that happens is the literal, physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that didn't happen, then I have no hope. On to the next thing, shall we? What the angels said. These in this text, they're described as men in parallel passages. We understand they're angels. They appear in dazzling apparel. Could mean glowing, glimmering, flashing. We don't know, but the women have, there's no doubt in their mind, right? I mean, they know what's happening. They're not inclined to bow down before just an average man. They fall down with their faces to the ground and bow down. And the angels tell them, he is risen. They ask them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then here's where they go. Remember what he told you? And so for those of us who have doubts, be it about the resurrection or about his love for us, for questions that we have in our sufferings and trials, questions about whether he will come again, question about whether he really rules, questions about whether in the midst of all the evil of the world is God engaged or not, the very best thing for us to do is to remember what he told us, to know from Scripture what is true. And so they remind the women to remember. In Mark chapter 9, he taught his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He told them. They needed to remember. In Matthew chapter 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. He told them. And so the angels said, remember, and they're very specific, remember what he told you while he was still in Galilee. I mean, they're pointing them right where they need to go in their memory bank. It was here, and then they remind them of the teaching that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And salvation comes when we remember his words. Help comes when we remember his words. And so they remember, and remembering, they return from the tomb and told all those things to the 11 and to the rest. Judas is gone now, by the way. And like sometimes when we remember something and go tell somebody, in this case, it doesn't go so very well. You have all of these women who come. The end of verse 10, well, verse 9, they told these things to the 11. It's repeated in verse 10 as a point of emphasis. They told these things to the apostles. What do the apostles do? But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They seemed like an idle tale. We don't know a lot about what that interaction looked like. Surely the testimony of women in the first century typically did not bear a lot of weight. But when they've come back, I mean, It's a pretty extraordinary thing they had to say, is it not? These disciples knew these women. They had been together. They were trustworthy women. They loved Jesus. The disciples knew that. One would think if they say, particularly after his death, there are all these other incredible manifestations that take place, yes? Veil of the temple is torn in two. The sky goes dark. People are going to be risen from their own graves at the resurrection of Christ. I suspect they said, these angels told us he's not here. He's risen. And they also reminded us that Jesus told us this was going to, but to them, for whatever reason, it was like an idle tale. They seem ambivalent about the story. Let me tell you this as well. Jesus is not ambivalent about his resurrection. In our culture, in our age, people like to say, whatever's good for you. If believing in the resurrection is helpful for you, I'm glad that works for you. As though it's really kind of up to us, whatever we do with it. Jesus does not look at it that way. He is not ambivalent about his resurrection. He is not ambivalent about what you believe about his resurrection. He calls you to believe in it. He calls you to believe in his work. He demands that you believe in what we are told. We are looking at Jesus here as the one who came to earth, but he is the second person of the Trinity and created the heavens of the earth and the earth. And remarkably, has revealed himself for your good and for your salvation. But he doesn't sit in heaven going, whatever works for you. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Because he knows that all other ways end in death. And so mercifully, he demands that you believe and calls you to believe, beckons you, summons you, gently calls you to believe. Donald Gray Barnhouse, now deceased, used to be the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote this: Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place, for it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. And so we look especially and we see this idea of atonement. But Scripture calls us to, and we simply don't have time to go to all the places that would be helpful for us to go, as far as the power and effect of his resurrection now, beyond just forgiveness of sins. He was raised for our justification, says Romans 4. In Philippians, it says we're to know the power of his resurrection. Well, why is that? To know the power of his resurrection. Here's part of what that means. Jesus conquered by his work the penalty that was due us. and the penalty that was due our sin, but also the power of sin. And so for those who are in Christ and who have believed in Him, He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within them, which is in fact part of this resurrection power that we're talking about, a person. But the power of the resurrection is also power of the Holy Spirit, so that I've been set free from bondage and I don't have to do the things I used to do anymore and think the things I used to think anymore and say the things I used to say anymore. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is the same as the power of the resurrection of Christ. It's a transforming power to make me something that I wasn't before. It's the power that takes away a heart of stone and gives you and me a heart of flesh. The resurrection vindicates Jesus. And it proves that His work is true. And then it does this. For those who wonder what comes after death, two things to keep in view. It gives hope for embodied humanity. Even in the Old Testament, by the way, there are places that refer to and give hope for a physical resurrection. Not as many, not as explicit as in the New Testament, but there are places there where there is testimony to the idea of bodies being resurrected. And that spirit and body, in fact, go together. That's part of what we see in Revelation, right? For those who have already gone before, there's this crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Because they want what? They want their bodies, and they don't have them yet. They're waiting for the Lord to bring about the consummation of all things. If Jesus rose from the dead and He is the first fruits and He has a physical body, this means for everyone else that at some point they also will have a physical body, whether that body is in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. Joel, you're not going to have wings. All right? You'll be a person, right? With a new body that's going to be right. That's not going to suffer and struggle. And we're not going to be, you know, like walking around on clouds, take everything you've seen on TV and flush it. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth without sin and sorrow and death and suffering. And we'll have bodies. Resurrection bodies. Like my hope, my great hope is not to live until I'm 80 or 90 or 100. My great hope is that I will see the fulfillment of all that Christ has promised, and that one day, whether I die on my way home from church today or 40 years from now, my great hope is that I will be with you all in a new heavens and a new earth with a real body where everything works the way God intended it to be. That's my hope. Job said, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In some sense, he got it. So, we have hope for embodied humanity. We have hope for an inheritance because of the resurrection. In 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, I commend the rest of it to you. And then finally this that ties to both. If you have not read the Chronicles of Narnia, let me encourage you to do so. They are delightful. In the book, The Last Battle, which for a long time wasn't one of my favorites, but now is one of my favorites. If you're not familiar with the story, there are children in England, and they are, for lack of a better word, transported periodically into this land of Narnia, where Aslan rules, and he is a Christ figure. He's a lion in the stories. And they're there in Narnia, and that just seems to be, you know, sort of a place of bliss, not without struggle and war and trial, but it's where Aslan is. And then something always happens where they are back in England. Well, in the last story, there's a train wreck. It's a real train wreck. The children actually die in the story. But they're confused because they haven't figured out where they are. And so Aslan meets them, and Lucy says, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." And he assures them that they don't need to worry about that anymore. He says, "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The school term is over, the holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they are lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Do you follow what's happening here? They are in the story in heaven with Aslan. They have died, but they have moved on. School's over, right? That's good. The holidays have begun. And they are at not the end of all things, but at the beginning. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is your hope. Because of the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are so very good. Thank you for making us part of your story in a sweet and good way because of the work of Christ. We pray that we would follow you faithfully. We pray that we would live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to be steadfast in following him. We pray that you would use the bread and the cup to build our faith as we anticipate you fulfilling all of your promises and taking us into the story where we will truly live happily ever after. Amen.